It is so good to have everyone with us this morning. We have a large crowd gathered together, and many of you here on a regular basis, some who are visiting with us, but we are glad all of you are here, especially our visitors, and we count you as our honored guests, and we hope that you can make it back to be with us every time that you have opportunity. And we pray above all that our time spent together this morning will be according to God's will. It will be uplifting to us, but above all that it will give glory to Him. What is the purpose of life? That single question has confounded the philosophers and thinkers of this world for centuries. Because in the minds of many, it is a very complex question. Why are we here? And if we rely upon philosophy or the thinking and wisdom of man to answer that question, then we are doomed to confusion. However, if we will turn to the book that provides answers, then we see exactly what it is that we are here to accomplish. And so we ask the Bible, what is the purpose of life? And its very clear and concise answer is, the purpose of this life is to prepare for the life that is to come. Life is but a blink. This life is but a blink in the eye of eternity. James in James 4 and verse 14 referred to it as but a vapor that appeareth for a little while, and then vanisheth away. And considering the temporary and brief nature of this life versus the eternal nature of the life that is to come, it only makes sense to spend this life preparing for the next life. This life, though, is not without its challenges. It may be a very brief amount of time in view of eternity, but it is this life that presents the most challenges. And Paul had something to say about the challenges of life and referred to those challenges as sin. In Romans 6, beginning in verse 20, he said that when we were the servants of sin, that ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death, but now being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. One of the greatest favors that we can be granted in this life, and Paul does us that favor in this passage, is to educate us about sin. And he does exactly that because in these verses, he basically outlines our lives from this life unto a life in eternity. He says that at some point we become lost in sin. No, we're not born lost in sin, but at some point of our own admonition, we enter into sin. And it's because of the dangers of sin that we must find a way out. And so we at some point become lost in sin, but from sin we must and can be made free. And at which point we become servants of God, and our end will be life everlasting. This morning, let's just simply notice the outline that Paul has provided to allow us to understand our journey from this life to the next and salvation steps that are provided by God in order to allow us to enter into that next life, the life that will be in the presence of God forevermore. And as Paul begins, so do we begin with a pit of sin. Now, we mentioned a moment ago, no, we're not born in sin, as some have proclaimed. But at some point, upon reaching accountability, we do enter into sin. And Paul educates us about this pit of sin a little bit more in the previous chapter, Romans chapter 5. Beginning in verse 12, he said, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of God of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." Now, what basically is Paul saying through the midst of those seven verses? That at some point, we enter into the same pit that Adam entered into. And that is the pit of sin. And yes, sin was original with Adam. In the Garden of Eden, we remember the account of Genesis 3, when the serpent came to Eve and tempted her to partake, and she did, turned then to Adam, and he did partake as well. Sin entered into the world. And as Paul points out, that just as did sin enter the world, so did the consequences of sin, death. And so we see the origin of sin being in that man rejected God's counsel. And by rejecting God's counsel, so then did he reject God's blessing. Well, that's no different today, because sin still occurs when we reject God's counsel. And when we reject God's counsel, guess what still happens? We equally reject the blessings of God. And so therefore, Paul tells us of the origin of sin, and we see the danger of that sin. Because sin, to illustrate it, is kind of like quicksand. Because you can take one step into quicksand and very quickly what can happen? You can be up to your eyeballs in it. And after stepping into that quicksand and very quickly sinking into the depths of that pit, it is very difficult, not impossible, but very difficult to get out of it. And that is exactly what sin is. It is something into which we can step and eventually do step. And it's not too long after we step into it that we're up to it in our up to our eyeballs in it. And once we enter into sin, it's very difficult, not impossible, but very difficult to get out of it. And what happens when we do not get out of quicksand? Eventually death occurs. And that is exactly the end result of our refusal to get out of sin. Death. And that's its threat. Because Paul said in verse 23 of that passage we just mentioned, that the wages of sin is death. Death is not a word upon which we look kindly, is it? Necessarily. Though Christians view death as the opportunity to go and be with God, death itself is not usually a pleasant thought. But that's exactly how sin, or what sin is likened to, a spiritual death, one from which we need to be delivered that we might eventually enjoy the blessings and the presence of God forevermore. And so in this life, where we begin, at some point we too begin in the pit of sin. Sin was original with Adam, and just as Adam entered into sin, so do we enter into sin of our own admonition. Sin brings the same consequences, and those consequences are eternal death. But God has provided a means by which we can be delivered from death. And the means by which God has provided a deliverance from death, we find being referred to as the steps of salvation. Some might reject such a notion of calling God's means of salvation steps, because they say that represents what they look down upon as, quote unquote, a pattern theology. What's so wrong with a pattern? I very proudly promote the fact that the Bible provides a pattern. That God Himself, by inspiring men through ages to write a word that would be preserved for all of mankind until time was no more, provided a pattern. And it is that pattern to which we can and must turn if we wish to be delivered from this life to the next life, from the pit of sin to the very presence of our God. And so, while the Bible, instead of condemning a pattern, promotes a pattern, what is this pattern to which we can turn to deliver ourselves from the pit of sin unto the presence of God? Well, the way we answer that question is to simply go back to the Bible. Go back to the first century. How were the people saved in the first century? Because God's law is an everlasting law. Christ said in Matthew 24:35 that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. In other words, what was good then is good today. What was good then will be good until time is no more. And Christ's law will continue on into the spans of eternity for all time. And so while some may turn to the New Testament means of salvation and say that's an outdated and outmoded means, what, my friends, has changed? Absolutely nothing. What saved man then will save man today. And so the question is, what saved man in the first century? Well, to answer that, we turn to Acts 2. Because in Acts 2, we have an example whereby we see first century people being saved. There is no question in the religious world as to the reality of the salvation of the 3,000 in Acts 2. And so because the conclusion is understood, that salvation was achieved, what was the means by which they enjoyed that salvation? Well, to answer that, let's just notice what Acts chapter 2 consists of. And as we begin to climb this means of salvation steps, as did the people of the first century, notice what they did. In Acts 2 and verse 14, Peter stood up amongst the rest of the apostles and began to speak openly, preaching a gospel sermon. And from Acts 2, 14 through Acts 2 and verse 36, he preached a sermon whose basic idea and point was this: Jesus Christ, whom ye crucified, is the Son of God. In fact, to understand his conclusion, just look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so, these people had the opportunity to hear the gospel. And we know that they heard it because verse 37 tells us they heard it. Now, when they heard this, the gospel was not falling upon deaf ears. When Peter stood to preach, all ears were opened, and they were turned to listen to the words that Peter would speak by inspiration. And doesn't it make sense that if ultimately we are going to enjoy the blessings of God, that we must first hear the instructions of God? In Romans 10 and verse 17, Paul said, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If we are going to proceed to the point of salvation, we must first hear the means of instruction by which we achieve that salvation. And so, what do we now gather in the first century, in Acts 2, where people were, by all facts, saved? They first heard the Word of God. What then occurred after they heard the Word of God within the means by which they were saved? Acts 2 and verse 37. After they heard this, Luke reveals to us that they were pricked in their hearts and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What does it mean they were pricked in their hearts? They believed. When Peter came to his powerful conclusion that God hath declared this Jesus whom ye have crucified be both Lord and Christ, they believed. They were convicted of the truth. They believed that Jesus Christ was God's Son. And just as hearing the instruction of God makes every sense in the world, so then does believing that Christ is God's Son make every sense in the world. How then could I enjoy the blessings of God if I don't believe in God? If I don't believe that Christ is God's Son, does it make sense? And Christ Himself said in John 8 and verse 24, "Except ye believe that I am He, ye will die in your sins." The adamant truth the Bible reveals to us is that upon hearing the instruction of God, we must then be convicted by that instruction and believe every word that it has revealed unto us, the basic conclusion being the exact conclusion to which Peter came. Christ is the Son of God. And so the natural progression that we have seen in Acts 2 thus far, the means by which these people were saved, Peter stood and preached to them the Word of God, and they heard it. After hearing it and understanding the proof and evidence of that preaching, they came to the same conclusion as did Peter. Jesus Christ is God's Son. What then did that faith lead them to do? They desired to know what then further must be done, and Peter said this to them, "Repent." What does the word repent mean? To turn from sin and turn unto God. I heard someone define it one time as a change of heart that leads to a change of action, and that's exactly right. And you can probably apply a number of other definitions to it that's ultimately going to refer to the same thing. We're turning from sin and turning to God. We're putting away our lifestyle of sin. And we then are submitting ourselves unto the Most High God. And again, doesn't that make sense? You're going to see a pattern develop in this. Hearing makes sense. Believing makes sense. Repenting makes sense. If I am going to desire to one day be where there is no sin, I myself need to get out of sin. And that's exactly what Peter told these people to do. You are in this present state sinful. They had been sinful. Then they crucify the Lord, adding to their guilt of sin. And Peter's basic instruction was just get out of it. Get out of the sinning business. We've mentioned on a number of times before that sin promises absolutely nothing that is positive. Yes, it may provide some pleasure in this life, carnal pleasure in this life, but sin itself has absolutely nothing positive to offer, because all that it can bring, Romans 6:23, is death. That's its wages. That's its final conclusion. The profit we gather from sin is death. And so Peter's instruction to these people, get out of it. How then are we delivered from sin today? In the same way. We get out of it. And by that continue on in the means by which God has provided that we might be saved. And so in Acts 2, clearly see the evidence. The people heard the words of Peter. They were convicted by those words, believing Christ to be God's Son. Upon desiring further inquiry as to what they must do in order to be made innocent of their guilt, Peter said, "Repent." And so we move on. And in Acts 2 and verse 38, after telling them to repent, he says, "Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." What thou must first be doing? Acts 2 doesn't record the fact that they did this, but there's absolutely no doubt in my mind that it was done. Why? Because the Scriptures say it must be done. We must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Why? Because Paul said we must by inspiration. Romans 10 verses 9 and 10. "That with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." In other words, they had to affirm what they had previously believed. And that makes, again, every sense in the world. Why would I want to receive the blessings of something of which I'm ashamed to confess? Christ Himself said, "If you will confess me before man, then you will also confess before my Father which is in heaven. But if you deny me before man, then I will also deny you before my Father which is in heaven." We must affirm the faith to which we have come, confessing Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, and in the words of Peter, then be baptized. Why? For the remission of sins, in order to receive the remission of sins. Not because sin has already been washed away. If we're baptized because sin has already been washed away, then baptism is without profit. Baptism, though, is the point in which we contact Christ's blood, Galatians 3. The blood that was shed, whereby we might be remitted of our sins. We might achieve that innocence from the guilt that we had previously taken upon ourselves. We might be added to the church of our Lord, and we might enjoy the blessings of salvation forevermore. And we know this because that is exactly what took place in the first century. Notice Acts 2, beginning in verse number 42, or verse 41 rather. "Then they that gladly received His word." What does it mean they received His word? "They were pricked in their hearts and said, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They believed it and they responded to it. And those that gladly received that word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. At what point were these souls added to the church? At what point were these souls blessed with the gift of salvation? After they'd received the word and were baptized. How then are we? When then are we given opportunity and granted the blessing of life eternal? Innocence from our guilt-stained lives. When we do exactly what they did, it's that easy. When we were baptized for the remission of sins, being added to the church, and having innocence from the guilt that we previously had to endure. Well, they